Good to see you this morning. We continue this study in the Lord's Prayer. And this is a simple four-part series of a simple prayer that Jesus outlined for his disciples in the first century. And it's a simple prayer that can aid us today in our life of prayer. Any Christian, or better yet, really anyone who is spiritual, understands the importance and the necessity of prayer, and understands that somehow it's a real struggle. One of the reasons it's a struggle is we don't understand the simplicity of it. We don't understand the freedom that is offered to us in prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a great opportunity for us to just simply reflect upon a simple prayer, helping us hopefully realize that it's something we can do. It's something we can give ourselves to, and in fact, the script for the Lord's Prayer is written for us. And so that's a really unique and a great gift to us. One scholar said, "The Lord's Prayer is the clearest, and in spite of its terseness, the richest summary of Jesus's proclamation that we possess." Another person said, "Clearly, this prayer was community forming as well as an identity forming prayer." The Lord's Prayer was community forming and it was individually identity forming as a means of prayer. So stand with me, if you will, as we go to this text. And as Lucas said earlier, we typically pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray it every week after the prayers of the people. During this series, we've moved the collective prayer into the scripture text reading. So I'll read the couple verses of intro, and then I'll ask you to join me in the bold there, which is the scripture text, praying the Lord's Prayer without the addendum that we often add, which is great. It's just not in the Bible. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the gospel of the Lord. Good job. It was hard not to say that last sentence. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us your truth today and that your truth would set us free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I gather some of you have familiarity with different musicians, pop stars, bands, etc., making some unique requests when they go on tour. You know, they need things prepped for them, and they have a green room, or they have some kind of backstage area, and these things have been well documented throughout really the history of music and pop culture. And so some of these things are very interesting. I wonder if some of you are familiar with the particularly unique request that the band Van Halen — I know you all love Van Halen — Van Halen would make in the mid-80s. This was their request. Van Halen's legendary writer story about their demand for a filtered candy bowl has been making its way around the internet for a long time. During their 1982 tour, they specifically wrote into their contract the following: M&M's, warning, absolutely no brown ones. So if their list is, you know, they're working through what they need to be able to play a successful show, one of the things they need is M&M's. But something very specific that they asked for was no brown M&M's, and threatened to cancel the show without reimbursement if this was not recognized from their contract. Experts have since called it a very smart business tactic, stating that Van Halen did this to make sure the venue staff read their rider or their contract thoroughly. One might consider it to be a good test. A strange request from a band. Bands, pop stars, famous people aren't afraid to make fairly bold requests. Well, in a much deeper and more significant way for all people, the Lord's Prayer specifically, but then the Bible generally encourages us to make bold requests, encourages us to make specific requests, encourages us to pray as we think, to pray as we feel, to pray about any and everything that moves us deeply, or any and everything that moves us slightly. What I want us to consider today as we move through this section of the Lord's Prayer is that prayer is an invitation to make petition. Simply stated, prayer is an opportunity and an invitation to bring our request to God. And we see two specific requests in the Lord's Prayer that we're going to consider this morning. The first is more on a larger macro level. We request that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second petition or request that we are encouraged and invited to make is much more simple, more on a micro personal level. We simply ask that God would provide for us our daily bread. So prayer gives us an avenue and opportunity to make request of God, which is pretty amazing if we just pause and think about that for a moment. That we serve a God who's the creator of all things, who's high, holy, majestic, and transcendent, yet also is personal and imminent and relational and intimate, and he invites us to ask things of him. Much better, for example, than even staying at a great hotel, which we all like, of course. And one of the things that we like about staying at a great place is they say things like, "Mr. Harriman, if there is anything you need, please let us know." You know, and people like me, I'm sure some of you, like to take them up on that request sometimes. Or maybe just simply being a house guest at a friend or family's house. If there's anything you need, please just let us know. Well, in a much more profound and significant way, what we see in the Lord's Prayer is God telling us, hey, I don't know if he says hey. If there's anything you need, let me know. And then Jesus actually instructs us on this principle by saying, here's one of the things that you need, whether you know it or not. You need the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And something that you're probably a little more aware of, you need daily bread and other basic, mundane, seemingly, you know, obvious provisions in your life. Well, let's look at that macro request petition that we see when we're asking God's kingdom to come. You see, the Lord's Prayer, I might have mentioned this earlier, is broken into what a lot of people refer to as two tables. The first table is focused on thy, and the second table is focused on my. Thy, God. First table, my. Second table, our. And today, we're going to bridge the gap between the two, and we're going to talk about one of the thys, thy kingdom, and we're going to talk about one of the my's, my and your daily bread. So we're asking God to make his kingdom come, and that's a big request. Chances are that type of request is larger, more significant, bigger, weightier, more glorious than what our requests often are. I remember hearing a seminary professor in graduate school challenging the class one day by simply asking a question with no guilt or shame intended, but he simply said, "Do your prayers intimidate the enemy?" Are the prayers you pray threatening to the prince of darkness who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy the world on a cosmic level? Do the prayers you pray threaten him in his reign at all? It's a challenge to pray bigger prayers. It's a challenge to see God more significant, more weighty, more glorious. And specifically, we even have the words to say. We are called to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's the kingdom of God? It's spoken of often in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll hear the words, the kingdom of God. Other times, you'll hear the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Kevin Van Hooser, who's a systematic theologian, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, says the kingdom of God is the breaking in of God's reign to defeat the powers of darkness and disorder. Liberating the oppressed is God's signature mark. Liberating the oppressed is God's signature mark. Christ's setting the captives free is the high point of the dramatic conflict between Satan and the Son of God on a stage that includes both heaven and earth. The kingdom of God is a domain, not a URL, but a domain in the world where Christ's word rules. The kingdom of God is where Christ's word rules in our world. The kingdom of God is where Christ's word is preeminent and joyfully accepted. Our homes, for example, should be a place where the kingdom of God is present, because Christ's word is proclaimed and because Christ's word is joyfully accepted, but shouldn't stop simply in our homes. We want to see the kingdom of God, His rule and His reign manifest in the world at large. We want to see things be as they should be. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. Shalom, universal flourishing, has been vandalized by sin and brokenness. And so the kingdom of God at times is faint. And so when we pray for the kingdom to come, what we're praying is that things would be as they should be. The kingdom of God is praying for shalom. The kingdom of God is seeing the manifestation of universal flourishing in our world for all people. And we need to be praying for this daily. Another question that this begs is, how does the kingdom come? And the answer that I would begin with is, it comes through the church. The kingdom is broader than the church, and this is a deeper, more interesting theological and philosophical discussion. The kingdom of God is broader than simply the church. The church fits into the kingdom, but the kingdom is broader. But I would encourage us to think about the fact that the primary way that the kingdom of God expands and advances is through the church. James Davidson Hunter, who's a professor, Christian professor at the University of Virginia, in his book, To Change the World, talks about what it looks like for the kingdom to advance in our culture, in our world at large. At the front of your bulletin, I included one short quote where he says, the vocation of the church is to bear witness to and to be the embodiment of the coming kingdom of God. I'll repeat it. The vocation of the church, the job, the responsibility of the church is to bear witness to and to be the embodiment of the kingdom of God. James Hunter goes on to say, if we want to change the world, we first have to change our hearts. If we want to change the world, collectively, corporately, cosmically, which I think we do, not in some sort of overbearing, triumphalistic way, but we want to change the world through the gospel. We want to change the world through love, through mercy, through grace. We want to change the world through counter-narratives that testify to the countercultural reality of the gospel. That's how we want to change the world. And if we want to do that, we must first see that our hearts would be changed. And when our hearts are changed, it starts to give us the opportunity to change the world. When we think about praying for the kingdom to come, what we're praying is that the new heavens and the new earth would begin to be ushered in now. When we're praying for the kingdom to come, we're praying that God would rule and reign in our individual hearts. When we're praying for the kingdom to come, we're praying that God would rule and reign in salvation history, and through that salvation history, things like mercy and justice and love would flow like rivers, as the prophet Amos says, as he was addressing in the Old Testament, significant social injustice. He was praying that justice would roll down. That's praying that the kingdom would come. When we pray that the kingdom would come, we are praying that the gospel would be proclaimed on a cosmic level. Jesus is teaching us to pray for the new heavens and the new earth to come now. Jesus is praying that we would be in the business of making all things new. Jesus is asking us to pray that we would start to see the manifestation of what we read in the end of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 21, that we long for a day where there will be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more tears, no more sin. All things will be made new. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will come down, right, out of heaven, because God's in a massive restoration, renovation, and renewal project right now. This world that we live in right now will not cease to exist. Al Walters, the theologian, said, God does not make junk, and God does not junk what he made. So we're not praying that we will fly away one day, as the old song says, from the created world now. God is a masterful artist who has created all things to be good. And the goodness of his creation has been marred by sin and brokenness, but God is not giving up on his original work, which is us and his creation. So what is he doing through the resurrection and the power we have in Jesus? He is renewing, remaking, restoring, renovating all things to be as they should be, like they're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more sin, no more brokenness. And so when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're praying with hope of the future, but for that future to be realized now. N.T. Wright talks about that now, we are citizens of heaven. Not one day we will be citizens of heaven. We are now citizens of heaven. He writes this in the book of Philippians, which is amazing, because the Romans were living in a colony in Philippi. And what Paul is saying in the book of Philippians is, you are citizens now. Even though you're living in a foreign land, you are citizens here and now. If you're a Christian, you are now here, a citizen of heaven. And you know what we're supposed to be about? Colonization. Advancing and expanding the kingdom now on earth as it is in heaven. We should be about the things that we read in the Old Testament. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a way to pray that the kingdom would come. That's how the kingdom comes, by you individually and us collectively doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly. And then that begs the question, I wonder why, when I look around at the world today, it does not seem like, at least in America, that the kingdom is really manifesting itself very much. Well, remember, the primary means through the kingdom's expansion is the church. And the church's simple duty is to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. Is that what the church is characterized for today? And then we wonder why we don't see the expansion in the movement of the kingdom in the culture at large. Isaiah 1 says this to the church: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove your evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." That's what it means for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Or what about Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus himself quoted as he saw that this was his job description? And he read Isaiah, by the way, to decipher his job description, which is pretty amazing. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's what it means for the kingdom to come. For the captives to be set free. For the oppressed to be healed. For kindness, justice, humility, and mercy to be the crowning characteristics of God's people. James understands this too when he speaks about, we don't just pray for the kingdom to come, but James says you must do the kingdom, right? James is pretty focused on this concept of manifesting our faith in works. We're not saved by works, but works are the manifestation of true saving faith. And James in chapter 1 writes this: "Be doers of the word." Like, do the kingdom. Do the kingdom in your own life. Do the kingdom in your home. Do the kingdom in this world. And not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looked like. That's the church right now in America, I'm afraid. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who does, he will be blessed in his doing. And then he goes on to say this, speaking of the kingdom work: "If anyone thinks he is religious," it's an interesting way to phrase it. Do you think you're religious? If anyone thinks he's religious, he better be involved in a Bible study every night of the week. If anyone thinks he's religious, he better have a particular narrow view of education. If anyone thinks he is religious, he must vote in a certain way. If anyone thinks he is religious, you fill in the blank. This is what James says. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's convicting. Religion that is pure and undefiled, true religion, before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Man, I mean, just candidly, how did we get so far off? It's very clear. We need to pray that the kingdom would come, and hopefully in praying the kingdom would come, we would actually start to understand what the kingdom is. This is a macro level prayer request. This is asking God to do and to be significant and big. This is praying like Paul did for the Ephesians church, that God would act in a way that is immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Do you ever pray prayers that would be characterized by being immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. I think Satan and the enemy and the work of sin and brokenness in our world would be threatened if we took this to heart and we prayed prayers that were immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, that we would pray radical prayers. Prayers like conversion for culture makers in our world, as opposed to just speaking words of condemnation. What if we prayed that these various influences in our culture would not be silenced, but that they would be redeemed? That would be pretty amazing, just for example. Secondly, and much more briefly, so we're called to pray these big prayers, like specifically for the kingdom to come, and then this really amazing juxtaposition. We're called to pray simple things, like for our hurt toe and our sick grandmother, and that we would simply have a, quote, good day. Things that might not feel threatening to the enemy, candidly, yet we're ushered and invited in not to just simply pray macro level, cosmic level, universally challenging and changing prayers. We're also asked and invited to pray for simple things like bread. I love bread. If I ever do become gluten-free, I don't want to know. I might be, I don't know. I'm unwilling to find out because I love bread. One of the things I love about bread is it's simple. Eric Repaire is a French chef, one of the greatest chefs in the world alive today. He's got a restaurant in New York called La Bernardine, and in a cookbook slash kind of commentary called The Last Supper, where different chefs weigh in on what they want their Last Supper to be. Eric Repaire, French, one of the greatest chefs in the world today and maybe ever, said he wants for his last meal bread and a bottle of red wine. Bread's so simple, yet it's so good. It's so simple, yet it's profound. Bread is what we need. Of course, this request harkens back to God providing what for his people wandering in the wilderness? Bread. In the Old Testament, they call it manna, but it's bread. And we are encouraged and invited to pray simply for this. Frederick Bruner says this in his commentary: Jesus is not satisfied when we pray only for the most important things. This is a pretty awesome statement. Jesus is not satisfied. And by the way, if this sounds a little contradictory to what I just finished saying, good. I really just mean it to be in tension, not in contradiction. Jesus is not satisfied when we only pray for immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Like God's honor, his rule, and his will, he gives equal time to human matters. That's why Jesus gives us the second table of the Lord's Prayer that teaches us that it is not selfish to pray about physical, social, and personal needs. It is, in fact, Jesus' command that we pray for simple, mundane things like, I don't want to get sick. I would like to have a good day. I would like people to ask me to sit with them at lunch. Lord, I pray that this business deal would go through. Lord, help. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to do well on this exam. Lord, I pray that you'd help me make this team. Lord, I pray that you would help it rain because I really love my lawn and garden. Simple request that not only we are invited to, but I love the terminology, we are commanded to pray for our daily bread. Close with the thought of bread And I think that the Lord's Prayer speaks primarily of literal bread and bread figurative for other mundane basic needs in our life. But many of you would know that the scriptures speak about bread in other ways too. And so when we're praying for God to provide bread for us, you know what else we're praying? We're praying knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so when we pray for bread, we're praying for simple things, but you know what we're also praying for? Jesus. Why? Don't we remember that Jesus said that He is the bread of life? So when we're praying for our daily bread, you know what we're praying? We're praying the prayer that Fernando Ortega prays, "Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have the whole world. Just give me Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the invitation that You've called us to pray for high and holy, universal and cosmic things. We also delight in the fact that You delight in us to pray for things that seem simple, things that we, if we're honest, think You don't care about. Help us to understand that You care about all things, like how much playing time we get, and whether we can learn to work in the office again, etc. Lord, we pray most of all for our daily bread, that You would give us Jesus. We pray that we would believe that we don't need anything else in the world other than Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.